Father, thank you for Hosea. Thank you for the treasure this has been. And what a model for us to pick apart and love and talk about and gain knowledge. And Father, I thank you that we see Jesus all over this. Wow, forgive me that for years I've kind of sidetracked the Old Testament just thinking it wasn't about Jesus, and I was so wrong. Forgive me. But Lord, let us shine a light in the places you want us to shine a light on, and just to highlight your important stuff. And thank you for the love you sent your son down with. We just worship you tonight. We ask that you would walk among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea. Let's just do a quick review, because tonight we're going to end this little precious 14-chapter book. The metaphors for idolatry in this book tend to always be harlotry and adultery. And I know that's tough stuff. But when we begin to look at the book of Hosea, unless you understand that God is so in love with his people Israel, he considers them his wife, and when they worship another little g god, they have committed fornication, harlotry, or whoredom against God. That's what he says, not me. And it breaks his heart. So you're going to see that reference by Hosea time after time. And God said, Hosea, you will marry a harlot. Her name will be Gomer. And you will marry her knowing she is a harlot. And she will cheat on you. And you'll have three children with her. Probably none of them are going to be yours. Maybe one. But maybe none. And you will take her back. And you will restore her. And you will love her. Because that's how you know how I feel about Israel. And what a tough mission. Hosea's from the north, so he's going to take this hard-nosed, I say, message to the northern tribes. They're his people. That's who he is. And probably was not popular. Probably walked into the village and they scorned him and made fun, because let me tell you about the northern kingdom. After Solomon died, there was a major civil war among the northern and southern parts of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we saw is that Jeroboam and Rehoboam fought. Rehoboam went south, Jeroboam went north. And the northern 10 tribes that were solidified in the northern part became synonymous for idol worship. They had calves both in the northern farthest part of Dan and the southern part of Bethel that encompassed that whole northern thing, so that Jeroboam said none of his people would have to travel to Jerusalem, which was in the south, to worship. Now, there's a misnomer that happens, and we've talked about it before, just to solidify this in your mind. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. There were remnants of good in each of those 10 tribes, and as they saw what was happening up north, it became like the Las Vegas of that time, they began filtering south. And so there were remnants of all the tribes in the south, but mainly Benjamin and Judah. And their capital was Jerusalem, and they still did maintain worship. Now, of the tribes of the south, the southern kingdom, they're not going to get taken captive for another 120 years. They last 120 years past what happens to the north. The north gets so bad that God warns them, and he sends really important people to the north. He sends Elijah. You may have heard of him. He sends Elisha, who asks for a double portion of Elijah's. By the way, just an aside, Elijah's noted with 8 humongous miracles, because Elijah asked for a double portion. Guess how many he's noted for? 16. And then along comes Amos and Hosea. And I think God didn't spare anything. He sent the big guns north. He even sent Jonah into the capital. And then he sent them to a wayward town called Nineveh, and they repented. But in the capital of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, they're the first town to go. And they get taken by Assyria in 722. That's kind of the really sad history of the north. There were 9 kings in the north after Solomon, after the Civil War, all bad. The 10th that was supposed to have come, one of them lasted 2 months. And they killed each other. And the last one, Hosea, is the last evil king of the north. And then Assyria, and you know, remember the Sennacheribs and the Tiglath-Pilesers, and all those Assyrian captains came in and they took over the capital city of the north, Samaria, in 722 BC. The south remains for another 120 years. And of their kings in the south, there are actually 5 good ones. You can probably name some. Hezekiah is probably your favorite. And then things that the south had different from the north, many things. But the one thing you should know is the dynasties in the north, all nine were bad. And they all were their own dynasties. But in the south, they all were one dynasty. They were all the lineage of King David. And it is from his lineage that Jesus comes. So they hung together enough that that promise to Mary, the lineage of David being true, came through in that southern kingdom. And we don't see Hosea ministering to that, but at the time he's preaching north, one of our favorites is preaching south, and his name was Isaiah. You may have heard of him. They're the same time period. These are really important prophets. I take a little bit of exception with whoever labeled Hosea the minor prophet. He's longer than Daniel, and he's ministering at the same time as Isaiah. One's north, Hosea's in the north, Isaiah's in the south. Isaiah gets the privilege of finishing up with good King Hezekiah. But you do remember then, after Hezekiah dies, Isaiah's alive, and Manasseh, his son, comes and saws him in half in a tree. Now, we don't know the ending of Hosea, of how he dies. We're not sure about that. We don't know very much about him. We don't know. We know he's a good man. We think he's agriculture. He has lots of references to trees and olives and oil and growing. We think he's agriculture. We're not sure. He never spends any time talking about himself. And after we get the first four chapters where he tells the history of his wife Gomer and their three children, we don't hear much about his life. He's not a complainer. Now, I want to compare him with another prophet you may have heard of. We've not studied yet. We will. His name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the last prophet to the southern kingdom. He's the one. Hosea is the last prophet to the northern. Jeremiah is going to tell the south. And he is so overcome by telling this message that he's known as the weeping prophet. He weeps over them. Hosea is telling the same message to the north, but we don't sense with him the interpersonal story. We know about Gomer and his three children. We don't know much after that. He keeps his innermost feelings to himself, and he gets about the business of God. But we can compare Hosea to Jeremiah, the last prophets to those two kingdoms. And there are comparisons. When we study Jeremiah, I'll lay those two side by side, and you'll see the difference. But love it. I love knowing where all these prophets fit in. I love knowing that Hosea was in the north, and Isaiah is in the south. And there are times when I hear Hosea's words as I'm studying, and I look at that and think, that sounded just like Isaiah. No doubt they read each other's things. No doubt they did. They knew each other. Hosea also knew Amos, who was a little bit older than him, but knew him. So I want to say to you that God really tried. He sent really good people. You can see Hosea's heart. He sent really good people to try to get his people to come back. They did not listen. Now, there's a little bit of difference in Amos and Elijah and Hosea. The other three, not Hosea, gave a more talk of, please come back and please repent. You're not going to hear that in Hosea. With Hosea's message, it's over. God's done. There's not the dwelling, the indrawing in to repent. That's not the message of Hosea. Hosea is stamping it done. Jeremiah is doing that same thing. And Jeremiah is weeping as he tells them. Hosea is saying, God's done with you. And remember, he's talking to his own people. It'd be like me going to the people in Tawanda that I've known all my life and saying, God's done with you. He's going to destroy you. He's bringing in another town to take you over. He was telling them the Assyrians are coming. And everybody knew the Assyrians to be the butchers of the world, which they were. We also know from Hosea that there's some central themes that come out. He talks over and over about a judgment, an irreversible judgment. He talks about the righteousness of God over and over and over again. He begins to tell you that I'm going to give you pictures of who you are. And here's some of the phrases. I'm just going to remind you. This is a little bit of review. He calls him a stubborn heifer. He calls him a snare in a net. He calls him a heated oven. Remember about the baking of the bread, and I shared that with you? He calls him a treacherous bow. He calls him a useless vessel. He uses the term grapes and fig tree. and not in a good way. He said, you used to be a luxuriant vine, and now you're dead. He does say you're acting like a trained heifer. You're a crooked merchant. You're a stupid baby. You have a lack of stability, just like mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. We're going to see that tonight. He says you're like riding herd in the wind. Do you remember last week when he said it's like blowing in the wind? You're just like a bunch of hot air blowing in the wind. This reminds me of Isaiah. This is very Isaiah-ish terms. And he said, you're bobbing like a chip on the water. He uses really beautiful language like Isaiah did to explain exactly. They should not have missed his message. He calls God a husband, a parent, and a lover. And you get the heart of God with those analogies that he uses. He uses some puns. Remember when he talked about Jezreel, he said God will scatter seed, but that really meant God would sow. He talked about putting an end to the Sabbath, which really meant it was going to start. He calls Ephraim a wild ass or a fruitless tree. He uses verbs that are not quite in the right place as a pun. We picked out some of those. It's a little harder in the English, but the Hebrew is just stunning the way he talks, just like Isaiah does. Remember when he actually makes fun of Beth-El? That's where one of the calves was. Supposed to be House of God. And remember he renamed it Beth-Aven, which is the apostasy of God. And he's the only one that I found in the Old Testament that does that. He's so angry. It's not the House of God. It's not like you're making a hostage of God. And he uses that term and he twists it around. I love that. He jeers at Gilgal and he says, you look like stone heaps, which really Gilgal meant stones. He said, no, you look like a heap of stones, which are torn down stones. And that language we've seen in other prophets, but it seems to me like Hosea has become mastery at that. He uses ellipses. We learned about there would be some gaps. That's an ellipse. We learned, like Nancy mentioned before when we were talking about the similitudes. He tells us, and he is the only author in the Old Testament that does this, that tells us that God will speak to us in similitudes. And we had an example of that, which I think was blatantly good, and that was the Akinah, which was the type, means type, of Isaac being sacrificed on Mount Moriah, which we found out is truly Golgotha's Hill, and that Abraham went to offer his son, and there were 3 days. It was just, we picked that apart and saw Jesus in every phrase, in every sentence, in every part of that story. He was actually absent after the sacrifice until he shows up with his bride. I love, love, love similitudes. And that particular kind was called a type, and its proper name is the Akidah, and you learned that. I think that is a treasure that Hosea is pointing. Don't miss the similitudes because there's such wealth in that. I've read the story of Abraham and Isaac, as you have, as a Sunday school story, and we all thought of this little boy going up with his father. We learned he was 30-ish. I'm guessing 33. And we began to see that we missed all the value of that Abraham-Isaac story because a Jew would not have missed the similarity of that in Jesus. Why they didn't get it, no one can know, because they knew that story and they knew it was a similitude. That pretty much is going to take us up to where we are today. I could go over 100 things with you. There are verses that you're going to pull out and treasure. I'm going to give you one tonight that you're going to know because Paul quotes Hosea quite a bit of times, and I picked those out for you. And then I'm going to end up tonight with Hosea 5:15, which I think you should have stored in your arsenal of almost favorite coming again verses for Jesus. You should know it. If I had to pick my favorite verse in all of Hosea, it's going to be 5:15. I'm going to leave that as kind of a hanging chad for you to anticipate until we get to the end. Israel forgot the commandments of Sinai, which if you remember on Sinai, big thing happened there. Moses came down with a couple tablets in his hands that we still think today are most of our laws based on. And that was really a covenant with God and his people about you follow my laws. We call them kind of brightly the Ten Commandments. I'd call them the backbone of society, and you follow these, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Well, God kept his part of the bargain. Israel didn't keep hers. And that's the sad thing we're witnessing tonight in Hosea. It is the breaking of the covenant that God set up with them, the agreement that he promised to be their God, but they didn't promise to be his people. And the heartbreak we see in that in God is just mammoth.
So what do you think made God think that the Ten Commandments would work? I mean, he parted the Red Sea for them. They all could see it. And then even after that, they were acting a fool.
Because God is the God. This is a Lindaism. Like, I don't know that anyone can answer exactly. I think that God wants a people that will choose him on their own, knowing they're flawed, knowing they're going to mess up, but that most of the time they'll turn to him because they love him. And his heart is, I could have made puppets or robots, but I wanted someone to love me. This is what you understand with Hosea, and I think he gave him the chance. We're going to find out in Hosea 5:15, my favorite verse, that at the very end of all time, when we get through Revelation and we see that last one-third of those remaining Jews go to Petra and flee, they beg him to come back. Finally, in that Revelation 19 chapter, a remnant does it. Finally. He's waited 800 years, 2,000 more years for that very thing. And I think his heart is he wants them to come to him. And only a few will do that. I don't know. Does anyone else have any other ideas of that? That's the best I can explain it.
About having the Ten Commandments?
Well, and just that, he had to give some sort of a standard for living.
He does,
it
right.
It had to be stated.
The point that came out, I mean, he shouldn't have needed them. I mean, he parted the Red Seas. I mean, how many more things can you show that, hey, there's a God here?
Well, I think...
Right? And he followed him. He fed him. I mean, everything, but...
Well, the point was, though, that just give him some rules to live by.
Because we're rules associated, we have to have rules.
Yes.
Pull out your policy. See, you didn't do this. It's policy.
That's the
humanness of us, that he made us like that so that we could freely love him. Well, if we can freely do that, we see what happened to Adam. He could freely turn away too. And the only way he could fix it all, because we could never keep those Ten Commandments, he saw that. He had to send Jesus to be the final sacrifice. And that fixed it. I mean, it's... And I want you to know what I really think. I don't think it caught him by surprise.
No.
I think from day one, when he made Adam, he foresaw everything that was going to happen, and he knew he was going to take Jesus. And Jesus, standing at creation with all of the heavenly hosts, with the Holy Spirit, said, yeah, you're right. I do this, Dad, for you. I do this for your people. And didn't catch any of them by surprise. That's what I think. He's called the prophet of divine love. We've not seen such love in any prophet that we've studied, and we won't see anymore. His name, Hosea, actually means deliverance. He was a native and citizen of northern Israel, and he followed Amos, probably about, I say, a decade later than Amos, and I believe he knew Amos, whom he may have heard in Bethel. It was noted, and we'll learn this next week with Amos, that he centered around Bethel. You remember Hosea is the one that took that name and made it Beth Arvan, not House of God. We're not going to call you Bethel anymore. Amos may have been a little bit blander, don't know that yet. Hosea may have been a little bit more hot-headed. Hosea's younger. Maybe that makes sense. He was a contemporary with Isaiah in the south, and he bore faithful testimony to the corrupt Israelites in the north, while Isaiah prophesied to those in the south. Through the suffering which he endured because of the sins of his unfaithful wife, he understood how God was grieved at the wickedness of Israel, who had cheated in the same way on his God. In love and at great cost, he restored his wayward wife, and in that act he saw hope, began to catch a glimmer of what God could do to restore Israel. And we see he begins telling you, and we're going to hear this tonight, he's going to tell a little bit about the millennium. Even 800 years before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, 600 years before Jesus, there were prophets saying, there's coming a time. thousands of years down the road when God's going to restore Israel. And Israel is going to restore God in her life. And we see that in the millennium. We get a picture of that. Isaiah talked more about the millennium than any author in the Bible. You want to know about the millennium? You don't read John's Revelation. You read Isaiah. 650 years before Jesus, Isaiah saw the millennium. Love it. It makes sense from the kings that are mentioned and historical things that Hosea says that I'm going to give you a date from about 786 to about 726 BC. He probably doesn't see Assyria take Samaria in 722 BC. We don't ever get a picture that he's alive then. It seems like God takes him out right before they're taken captive. Not for sure. He never notes it. He tells them it's going to happen, but he doesn't denote it happening. So we're guessing he died a few years before the Assyrians came in, maybe 4 or 5 years. That's what most historians think. He has been described as abrupt, uneven, harsh, and yet elegant. And that doesn't make sense. It seems like a dichotomy of terms, and yet they all fit Hosea. He can be all those things. He talked about reforming. He talked about interpretation. He used metaphors. He used similes. He used the similitudes. He used types. He uses a reference of abbreviations. He uses ellipses. This guy has a style and method not unlike his contemporary of Isaiah. Outwardly, the northern kingdom is the most prosperous of prosperous. There are many scholars who say this about Isaiah and Hosea's time. Especially, let's talk about the north. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. You'll remember that was Charles Dickens' quote. But it was that most people had two houses. They had villas. They visited the ocean. Most of them were very, very prosperous in the north because those wicked kings, especially Jeroboam II, was taking back property. He even recaptured Damascus, which Israel hadn't owned for years. And so because of his cunning mastery of war, the northern kingdom was flourishing. May I say, Americans, pay attention. This reminds you a lot of us. We don't need God. We've got 3-car garages. We've got season tickets to the Royals. I mean, you name it. Is that America for you today? This is the Northern Kingdom. Best of times, worst of times. Because the worst of the things was idolatry was rampant. The worship of the golden calf was the norm. And God is beginning to sit up and take notice and grieve. We also want you to know that the forgotten laws and covenants were never forgotten by God. But they no longer looked to God in their distress. And they even, when they began to get a tinge of a hint that maybe Assyria was looming on the background coming for them, then they made illegal, unlawful, sinful alliances with Egypt. And then they tried to backtrack and play Egypt against Assyria. And that was their final outcome. We learned that from studying 1 and 2 Kings. Israel's sin was so rampant that God could no longer turn his face away. And there will come a time, and God will never change, that when he is finished with a country, it is done. This was Hosea's message. This was not one of repentance. It was that God is finished. I am in the 13th chapter of Hosea, and I'm starting with the first verse. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Lots in here. Ephraim's the northern kingdom. Was the largest of the bunch. Ephraim is the tribe that instituted calf worship. I'm going to take this full circle to Revelation when the 144,000 witnesses are assigned by the tribes of Israel. You'll note a real deep hole in Ephraim. He's not mentioned. God removes his name because he started idol worship in the north. And when it talks about Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself. He was kind of the head of the northern tribes. He was the largest. He did Baal worship. And then I want you to know what God says is going to happen. Two words. Because of all this, he died. Ooh. I wouldn't want God to say that about me. But you fast forward that to Revelation, he is not there. They sinned more and more and made for themselves molded image. These are the golden calves that they're worshiping. They do have silver things they worship. And they talk. He talks about the shame of this. These craftsmen that make these exact idols and bow down and worship them. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. It was noted that in the worship of these animals, and I'm going to take this to a religion today you're probably not going to like, but the devil doesn't have anything new. After the golden images of the calves were made and they were set up, people would come and give them their worship things and give them all their offerings, and then they would bow down and kiss them. Do you know of any other religion where people bow down and kiss idols, like statues or rings of head guys? You know any?
Or their feet.
Or their feet. You know any other religions today like that? God is making fun of this. He says, a craftsman made this. You worship it and then you kiss it? Really? This is what God, he says, and you kiss these calves? I think we have religions today that are kissing the calves. Just saying. Put it where you want it to. Therefore, they shall be like them. And he's saying, this is how brief you're going to be. You're not going to last any longer than the morning cloud or the early dew. You are gone. This is the message of Hosea. You are gone. Like chaff blown away. You know how long that lasts? You're gone. That's his warning. And like smoke from a chimney. You see it now and it's gone. You're gone. This is the message of Hosea. Ephraim was the most powerful of the tribe, and in his early history, he spake authoritatively for all the other tribes. In other words, so when he said, let's do the calf, all the tribes followed him. I think that's why God's so hard on him. He was like the big brother that everybody listened to. And just so you know, Jeroboam the first, the evil king that started this calf worship, guess what tribe he was from? Ephraim! It comes back full circle. That's why God is so mad at this tribe. I want you to know that it wasn't just Baal worship. They were doing human sacrifice. Hosea 9:13, back to that. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. It was common practice because they worship Moloch, because they worship Chemosh, because they worship Baal, that if you really wanted your crops to do well, if you really wanted to be successful, you laid, if you're worshiping Moloch, you heated him up to a fiery red, and you laid your baby on its arms, and it burned in its arms. In Baal worship, you just burn them up right in front of everybody. Other words, other ones, they cut their heads off. And I don't even like to go into this, but God says you are giving up your child to the murderer. May I say this? And I can. America, we're giving up our child to the murderous abortionist on the altar of convenience. Isn't that one of our Baals? Not convenient to have this baby. So let's just butcher it. And then let's sell its body parts. Just don't kiss the calf. So Hosea has hinted over and over about what was going on. God calls them murderers. Remember about King Ahab, one of these evil kings of the north. And I'm going to take you to 1 Kings 16:31. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the king, the Ephraimite, who started the calf worship, the son of Nebat, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, who, by the way, many think some from that area were Nephilim tribes, and went and served Baal and worshiped. And that is, by worshiping him, Ahab married a pagan woman, and she brought in 200 Baal priests into the northern kingdom. Elisha has kind of fun with them later on, and I think he pretty much slaughters all of them. But this is what's happening in the northern kingdom, and God said, Hosea, go and tell those evil people, those adulterous, whoring Israelites, I'm done with you. Kiss the calves. Elijah complains to God. Remember, he's also of this time. I mean, he's also of this kingdom. And he says, God, there's nobody left. Everybody's worshiping these idols. And God, I want to put this in, because I think you should know this verse, and I think you do. 1 Kings 19:18. And this is Elijah complaining. And God said, and he says, oh, God, there's nobody left. What am I going to do? And here's what God says to Elijah. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That's the reference to kissing the calf. And when Elijah complains, God said, no, I got 7,000 left.
It's not that many,
but he has a remnant. And that's what he's trying to have. But they, when he says, and the kiss, that's that kissing the calf. So when you see that, you'll know what that means. But I'm going to tell you what God says about that kiss. It's the same root word, and I brought this up just so you'd hear it. And this is from King David, Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the son, S-O-N, lest he be angry. This reference, if you've ever read that verse and not understood that, it's because those people were kissing these calves. They were doing this in worship, but God says, don't do that. And read this again, Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, Jesus, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So when you, I've never understood that verse, kiss the Son. It's a direct reference back to don't be kissing these calves. Don't be worshiping the idols. Worship the Son. Worship me. The symbolisms then are just overwhelming. You see the morning cloud, the early dew, chaff blown away on the threshing floor, and smoke from a chimney, and they're all fleeting. Hosea 6:4 says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? This is God lamenting, and this is back in Hosea 6. O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew goeth away, warning them. Pride tends to be Ephraim's downfall. We know that because they're doing well, 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 have money, 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 and houses, houses, houses. But Proverbs 16, King Solomon warns us in 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And James in the New Testament echoes the same thing in James 4:6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's the brother of Jesus who denied him at first. Don't be prideful. This is going to be Ephraim's downfall. And what you should know, and I've taught it to you before, but it's a forever keeper. It's from King David, Psalm 115:4. It is this. People become like the idols they worship. I want to read it to you. You should know this, and you should have it marked. I am in Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And it's basically, in short speak, saying this. Just like the idol that you worship. You worship the money, you're going to be just like that filthy lucre that the New Testament warns you about. You worship sex, you'll become a nasty fornicator. You worship the god of houses and possessions, you'll be trifle and worth nothing. You become just like the thing you worship. And King David saw it too. Let's continue on in verse 4. Yet, big word, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God before me. Does that echo with you? Let's say, King, how about Ten Commandments in Exodus 20? Mm-hmm, that's the same thing. For there is no Savior besides me, and that Savior is pointing to guess who? Jesus. He is saying, you're not going to have a Savior, that's Jesus, besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear. Deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage. There I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. I just want to say this, and I'm not going to carry this very far because you'd be with me all night. But those are the same wild beasts Daniel 7 mentions. He ends up with all those and a wild beast at the end. And if you want to pick that apart and go on that journey, have a week or two to do it, because I tried that. That is really interesting. Now, he's 100 or so years before Daniel's writing, and Daniel says these same exact animals. Just saying. Don't you love it? Hosea 12:9. Let's go back. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles in the days of the solemn feast. In Hosea 12 last week, he said, I am your God. And because you've valued your houses and your possessions, you're going to be in tents. You're going to be in tents. And this is an echo, like Sue said, of Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 says, I am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And God doesn't change his rules. Isaiah 43:11. Let me tell you how close Hosea mimics Isaiah. Listen to this one. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Does that sound like Hosea to you? Are those two gentlemen, one to the southern kingdom, one to the north, both prophets at the same time, talking about Jesus? They are both pointing these wayward people to a Messiah that's coming, to a Savior. Now, there is a disturbing concept in these verses, and it's this. When times are good, and it is true for us today, it has been true throughout history, when times are good, people forget who really blessed them. He reminds them, I took you out of Egypt. Like Tony said, I parted the sea for you guys. I gave you heaven food. I brought manna down. I brought quail in for you. There were a million of you people that I fed every day, and you didn't want one place in Exodus says your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. You think I didn't take care of you? But things got good. Happy times were rolling. They were having game night parties and tailgating parties and going to the neighbor's house for big bashes, and they forgot God. And when they do that, the devil's waiting. The great drought he's talking about, I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy 8:15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. This is the 40 years they wandered, that great drought. This is the reference to when they wandered. They got to the promised land. Remember the spies, 10 came back and they were afraid. And so he made them wander 40 years. They faced serpents and drought and a tough 40 years. And that's what that refers to. And that's Deuteronomy 8. The cattle image always comes up with Hosea. I know part of it is because the image that they were worshiping were those golden calves. But I do think we sense an agricultural Hosea. I'm going to take you back to Hosea 2, verse 5. For their mother had played the harlot. She had conceived them and done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and water, my wool and my flax. All these are agricultural. My oil and my drink. And skip to verse 8 in Hosea 2. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. Lots of agricultural references by Hosea. And I think that gives a good picture to the people then. Let's go on to Deuteronomy 32, verse 13. He made him ride on high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields, that he made to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, by the way, kine is cattle. Milk of sheep, fat of lambs and rams of the breed. And here again, we're seeing that reference for God took care of him. And when he gives a reference, it's with agriculture. I gave you milk. I gave you honey. I gave you meat. I gave you flax. I gave you wheat. All of these are a bounty that we see the north had. God had been good to these people, and it didn't do them any good. Sometimes we are closer to God when things are the hardest. I told Tristan this week, we all have tough weeks, but I have developed a new motto for me, and it's real simple. Tough times, big God. And I think they didn't have times tough enough. but they're coming. God's saying, you want to know how your houses are going to look? You're going to live in a tent. And he said, I'll be like a lion, leopard, and bear. The three animals and then a wild beast. Go back to Daniel 7. I love that. Who then does he hint at the only hope of Israel? And I'm going to take you to Moses on this, because Moses had a wayward people he dealt with too. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is none like unto the God of Jerusalem, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and is excellently on the sky. God is the only help for Israel. It always was. It is then, it is now, and it always will be. And the only ones that are going to get it is the remnant at the end. It is a shame. Let's go on with verse 9. Oh, Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. See this? I'm going to destroy you now. I'm going to let Assyria come into you. But I'm going to be your king. When's that going to be? This is Hosea doing the Isaiah thing, and he's going to take you now to the millennium. He's going to pick you up. Going to take you about 700 years. Then he's going to take you another 2,000, 2,100. We don't know when the millennium will be, but I'm just saying. But your help is from me. I will be your king. He's going to be their king in the millennium. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? God didn't want him to have a king. They only had three. Saul didn't turn out so well. David was good, had a lot of problems. And he birthed a guy named Solomon who started out good and ended up real bad. Those are the three kings that God appointed. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Not good. They, in other words, you might say you destroyed yourself with your kings. But where is their help come from? Only help's going to come from God. Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, I want to read this to you, because Samuel was kind of put in a tough spot to give them their king. He didn't want to, but God told him, they're not mad at you, Samuel, they're mad at me. I'm in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Skip on to 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Did you know that? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. I'm reading to you from 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. You need to know this. This is what the northern kingdom was guilty of. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Anybody know a stubborn person in their life that won't listen?
Yep.
It's trespassing, iniquity and idolatry. And rebellion. Have you ever had a child who's rebelling? Says they're practicing witchcraft. Not, these are not my words. We don't know the Old Testament, so we don't know what God thinks. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And the story is he chooses youngest one, David, and we've gone through that. But let me tell you a little hint of some of the bad things that happened. Pekah was taken away through Hosea. These are the next to the last and last kings of the northern kingdom. As he himself also took away Pekahiah, and as Hosea was soon to be taken away by the Syrian king. It was one murder after one intrigue, after one despot thing after the other. And what one did to the other, the next one did to them. And finally, Hosea, being the last, the Assyrian king come and took him away. What you reap, you sow. And the judges that they mentioned were appointed, and most of them were evil. And this, we're talking about the northern kingdom. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up, the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Now, I want you to think about the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to lay this on top of this. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. We hear that echoed in 1 Corinthians. We'll talk about that in a minute. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his springs shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. You remember they lived in a desert. When the wind came out, those Arab deserts from the east and blew in, they dried everything up in their path. And he said, you're going to be what's going to happen to you is going to be like that. Desert wind is going to come in and destroy you, and it's going to dry up all these fruitful things you've done. That's the picture he's given here. And those people of that time would have known that picture. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. Water is a real commodity in the desert. It's a prize that is priceless. And he's using that analogy so they would understand that. He shall plunder the treasure of every desirable prize. Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And by the way, it is noted when Assyria came in, most notably they killed half the population in front of the others just so they'd be scared. They stripped them naked and usually stabbed or beheaded or skinned every other one. They put the fear of them in the rest of the population. Then they had no trouble letting the rest quietly out. That was their mantra. You think you want to be an Assyrian? Look what happened to them. Samaria is held guilty, for she's rebelled against her God. Remember, Samaria held the golden calf. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. They took the babies from the mother's arms, and they threw them against rocks to split their head open in front of their mothers. So their mothers became subservient. These are the Assyrians. This is who God is going to allow to come into the northern kingdom and take them captive. And Hosea is saying, it's over for you. You would not repent, and this is what is going to be your undoing. And the women with child ripped open. You want to talk about Charles Manson? Nothing new. The devil has nothing new. They did it with the Assyrians. Charles Manson did it in the 70s or 60s, and we thought it was awful. They did it by the hundreds. This is what God's warning is going to happen to them. We also know this. The sorrows of the woman in childbirth. There's a reference here that you miss by the English. He's meaning this, that the women often in those days, because we didn't do cesarean sections, and I have a doctor here, so I'm probably going to speak out of my league, but it was typical if a Hebrew woman got into trouble having a baby and having it too long, most of the time the mother and child both died. There were no cesarean sections. There were no OBGYNs, and there were no modern hospitals. And so he's saying, you know how these women are in childbirth that just labor and labor and labor? That's what this means. That's how you're going to feel. And there is going to be no relief for you because you will die. Remember he told them earlier, Ephraim is dead. That's another one of those graphic pictures that Hosea is giving that they would have understood. So that's the sorrows of the woman in childbirth. Now, remember when I said to you, I'm going to come back to this for Hosea 13:14. And I'm going to tell you what the Apostle Paul says and see if this echoes to you. This is why you have to know the Old Testament. Because the writers of the New did know it, right? They were scholars. 1 Corinthians 15. You know this. I would guess that 90% of Christian funerals use this verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. He should have said it's written by Hosea. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hosea said it in the 14th verse of Hosea 13. And Paul says, as written by the prophet, and the prophet is Hosea. You want to take a parallel back to each other? Paul is quoting Hosea. And I don't know if you knew that. I think that's precious. We also know this. In verse 15, we begin to get a hint that the Assyrian invader Shalmaneser will besiege Samaria. Let me take you to 2 Kings just to give you another play on this. I'm in 2 Kings 17:6. In the ninth year of Hosea, remember, this is the ninth of the nine bad kings of the north. This is the one Assyria takes, Hosea. Now, don't get it mixed up with Hosea. They're different. Hosea. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and carried away Israel into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Haber by the river of Gazan and in the cities of Medes. And I'm going to go on to 18:10. At the end of 3 years, they took it. It took them 3 years to besiege it. They usually went in a circle and starve them out. Even in the 6th year of Hezekiah, from the south, giving you the picture, south's not being taken captive. They're talking about what time period? That in the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Hoshea is the last 9th evil king of the north. He's taken. It's in his range that they've taken. You could do a research on that. We know Sargon is one of the generals. We know Tiglath-Pileser. We know, you all know Sennacherib. These are names you should be pretty well familiar with because I say them a lot. And they all played into these sieges. They're just different generals coming in at different spots. And I'm going to take you to 2 Kings 8:12. This is about that reference of infants being dashed into pieces. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire. Their young men will they slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." This is what everyone knew the Assyrians would do. We see it in several different references. This is what they're known for. And don't kid yourself, the northern kingdom knew that. Amos 1:13, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with the child of Gilead, and they might enlarge their border." Amos warns them. 2 Kings talks about it. Hosea's telling him. We have references back to David talking about it. We have references even in Moses beginning to hint what's going to happen, because all these are prophets and they're beginning to see what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. And I want you to know, with that ends chapter 13. Dire, dire, dire. Warn, warn, warn. Let's go on to 14. I want to hint here that there's going to be a glimmer of hope. It is not, Hosea is not going to end on totally woe is me. We're going to have a positive and we're going to have a promise, because that's who God is. This 14th chapter is a wonderful end to such a great book. I love the 14th chapter of Hosea. It is prickly before. It is a almost sandpaperish story to hear all the things that the northern kingdom was doing. It almost is assails your senses to know how bad they are. But then Hosea does this sweet little gem of chapter 14. And he puts the natural order of God right back in with his righteousness along with his mercy. And the mercy we begin to see a glimpse of in chapter 14. The theme of Hosea 14, we're going to see, is this. That God is going to promise a blessing after they repent. He's not going to abandon them, but they are going to abandon their idolatry. And at the conclusion of all, which is, we're going to take you clear into the millennium kingdom with this, they're going to walk in God's ways and their transgressions are going to be over. Because true repentance, and I note that I say true, is going to come for the remnant of Israel. So we got some hope here. Let's go on. Verse 1. I am in Hosea 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him. I want to do an aside here. Hosea says the word return more than any other prophet in the Bible. Return, 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 return. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Several things here. They get it. They're taken captive. Assyria is not going to save them. They tried to make an evil alliance with Egypt and then throw them against Assyria and make an alliance, and it backfired. And guess this, they're not going to leave on horses. They've had lots of horses, they're rich. They're going to leave walking in lines, naked, brutalized, and half their people murdered in front of them. They're going to be roped and drug out like slaves. They're not leaving on horses. That's what this picture is. And they're not going to say anymore to these idols, the works of their hands are the idols. We're not going to say anymore to these idols that we formed that we love you. We're turning back to God. See, there's a hint here. The sacrifices of your lips, they gave worship to those idols, and it was just an abomination to God. And they're not going to do that anymore. When they turn back to God, the remnant, and we see that at the end of Revelation when they flee to Petra. And then I'm going to end up with my favorite verse out of all of Hosea. But we see that, and God hears them. I want to take you to the Apostle Paul here, Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, this is the hope. We are starting to see this glimmer of hope. Paul's even hinting at this. For with the heart one believes into righteousness. Righteousness, righteousness. Isn't that what Hosea's been preaching? Righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. No longer will that mouth be kissing those idols. They're going to be having a mouth of salvation. I believe Paul is echoing Hosea here. We are not going to worship idols anymore. Instead of sacrifices, God requires something of us. Psalm 78:36, King David says this, "Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues." Haven't they been lying to God? Haven't they been worshiping these creepy idols? Let's go to Isaiah 29:13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for so much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Isaiah basically is saying the same thing. Quit kissing the calf. Notice the mouth references here. The evil you do with your mouth. Quit kissing the calf. Quit worshiping someone else. Quit giving me false praise. You ever go to a church and they all look well and good? And I'm talking today. Everybody's dressed up. Music's gorgeous. The pews are immaculate. The preacher has his gorgeous suit on, and in comes his stunning choir, and the mouths are saying glorious things, and you leave there thinking, was God even in that room? Quit kissing the calf. You should know what that reference means now. Here's the full circle in that. They worship those golden calves. And they sacrificed to them, and they fell on their face, and they kissed him, and they adored him. And what did God say? "I want you to love me and to live uprightly and to worship me." Their sacrifice to that idol caused God to bring the best sacrifice of his son to save them. Unbelievable. The sins that are listed in verse 3 are ones that continue in America. Three besetting sins of Israel, the hero he renounces. They trusted in Assyria. Who do we trust? We trust in America? Do you? You trust in your government? They trusted in a government. They applied to Egypt for help from its cavalry. Are we thinking some cavalry is going to ride in and save us? You think? That's what they did. And then they believed in their idols. You think the big guns in Washington, D.C. have your best interest at heart? Is that your idol? Is that American flag your idol? Is that president your idol? Just wondering. I'm just asking these questions. They're totally rhetorical. Answer them as you choose. Verse 4. "I will heal." Now, here's the hint of hope. "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like dew." Notice now moisture is coming. Not that dry desert. "Dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily. And lengthen his roots like Lebanon." That's a reference to the cedars of Lebanon. The trees in the cedars of Lebanon can be 30 to 35 feet tall. And they say their roots usually match their height. A 35 foot root. Can you imagine that? He says that's how solid you'll be. "His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon." Like those spruce pine trees. Have you ever gone to the mountains of Colorado and smell that? He says, that's what you're going to smell like. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain, grow like a vine. Notice the agricultural things that Hosea uses. And these are good references. Now, this is in the millennium. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. This is a complete reversal of the other imagery that he used. This is refreshing, restorative. This is God seeing them at their best because they have returned to him. God's always wanted that. Hosea 11:7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to Most High, none at all would exalt him. But then this verse, he says, I will heal their backsliding. Isn't that a blessed promise? Do you think that backsliding is a disease? Or do you think it's a choice? And that would be one thing you would have to know God's heart. If it were a disease, they couldn't help it. If it's a choice, they can return from that. It sounds to me like it's a choice they make. This is a compassionate side of God. This is the God of mercy we're beginning to see. The agricultural references are so Hosea-ish. The lily, for instance, no plant is more productive than the lily. One root often produces 50 bulbs. Those of you that are gardeners will like that. The common lily is white, consisting of 6 leaves opening like bells. The royal lily grows to the height of a tree, 3 or 4 feet high. So when he says you'll be like a lily, get the references on that. Matthew 6:29 says, and I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory has not arrayed like one of these. And that alludes to the beauty of the lilies. The roots of Lebanon, I explained those, how deep those roots would go. Isaiah 10:34, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty wind. The forests in Lebanon are so thick that it was very hard. The trees were hard. Even cutting with iron was practically impossible. That's how strong those trees in Lebanon are. And God says to them, you will be that strong again. You have to understand these are very Jewish references. The average Jew would understand every one of these. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. This is the repentance of Ephraim. We do know this, and I just, a point of fact that you'll love, in the first part of Revelation, when the 144,000 young virgin men are from the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim is left out. But in the millennium, after they're restored, they're the first tribe named, and they are brought back in the millennium because it says, Ephraim shall say, what shall I do anymore with idols? Ephraim repents, and God remembers his promise, and they are a tribe in the millennium. Although during the tribulation they're not immortally spared, they go through the tribulation, and some must not take the mark because we see them alive in the millennium. The fir tree, the cypress evergreen, means this. They're going to bloom, they're going to be fresh, they're going to be vibrant year-round. A cypress, you never know when it's winter or summer. They look the same. They're vibrant the whole time, and that's God's reference for them. You're going to be so good that you look great all the time. You're going to be close to me all the time. Who is wise? And this will remind you of King Solomon. And there are three things here you need to know that this is how God defines wisdom. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. So if he says, let you understand, you can understand these. These are for you to note. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. That's number one. Here's the first part of wisdom. Real simple. The ways of the Lord are right. He gets to make the rules because he's God. And number two, the righteous walk in them. If you're righteous, you want to do what God wants you to. And number three, transgressors stumble in them. You have people have trouble. You know, people have trouble following the law or the moral attitude because they're stumbling. They're not following God. So the epilogue really became a treaty on wisdom. Here alone, Hosea uses the term righteous, and it's rare for him to use that about the characters in his day. There is enough saving truth for God that in these last precious parts of Hosea 14, we see the mercy and the salvation of God. We see the Savior being the one who teaches us how to be wise. And I want to take you again to Solomon, Proverbs 10:29. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Micah 2:7. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Are those his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh rightly? In other words, if you're walking uprightly, aren't you trying to serve God? So when we want to sum up a little bit of Hosea, let's say this. In this last part, Hosea is saying there is hope for these people. It's been a dire warning and sermon that he has given his fellow northerners. He has told them, you're done. But God never ends that story like that. He gives us a glimmer of hope. And like the rainbow after a storm, the promise that Hosea gives Israel is that there will be a final restoration. He might even make a little cute saying, the millennium is coming. Because here we see God's word flower and unfail and stretch forth to a wayward people, saying, but if you come back with the triumph of the grave of my son, the assurance is going to be your healing, and you're going to find that the love of God will surround you. And that has to be the promise for America, for everyone. Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Deuteronomy 33:26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. And I'm going to end with the Apostle Paul, because he quotes Hosea so many times and we haven't even realized it. And he ends a really interesting section in Romans 6:23 with this. For the wages of sin is death. That's what Hosea said. In Hosea 1:13, the wages of your sin is death, and you are done. You are dead. But listen to how Paul ends it. But the gift of God, and we see this in Hosea 14, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the promise for America today. If anyone doesn't know Jesus and doesn't understand that gift, please call someone, text us, write us, and let's find that out. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the precious treasure of Hosea, for the reminder to not have idols, to not kiss the calf, but to kiss the Son. Thank you for the Son, the Messiah that we see in every chapter, every verse, every story. We thank you that you're opening our eyes to that, and that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name.